This morning, turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, once again, where we're listening to the words of God's greatest prophet, as he's describing for us in clear and thoughtful sentences the inevitable end toward which the sweeping currents of 20 centuries of human history has been headed. And we've tried to color in the great outlines that he has drawn for us here, using more detailed predictions from other parts of Scripture. And gradually, I trust, there has taken shape before us something of the passions and the commotion and the tumult of the world's last day, as Jesus outlines it to his disciples. This is the day when God removes the merciful restraints of grace from human life and delivers man over to his own overwhelming madness. And emerging from the smoke and the clatter of conflict that we find here, there are certain clearly definable historic events that become clear. The first is the removal of the body of Christ, the departure of the church, as it's called in another place, by an act of transfiguration. Very similar, I think, to that which took place in the event that we call the transfiguration in the gospel account, when Peter, James, and John were with the Lord up on a mountaintop, and suddenly before their eyes, he was transfigured. He passed without dying from the normal present state of human life into a glorified state. And this is what occurs at the departure, or what's called sometimes the rapture, of the church. What seems almost incredible to us at times is clearly defined in Scripture. And more than one passage speaks of this transcendent event. And then, secondly, we noted that there is recorded in Scripture an account of the destruction by natural calamity of the great armies of the powers of the North, Russia, and her satellite hosts. Third, there is a collapse of a religious colossus known as false Christianity, or in Scripture, Babylonianism, and its violent destruction by the nations of earth who become sick of the hypocrisy of a false Christian faith. And fourth, associated with these events, is the emergence in one final conquest of an individual, one man, who through intrigue and personal popularity mounts to worldwide power and symbolizes in himself the triumph of the ancient lie that man is his own God and he needs no other deity. And finally, fifth, this blasphemy of the man of sin, what Jesus calls here the abomination which makes desolate, the desolating sacrilege, triggers the most terrible time of human distress ever known in all the history of the world. All these events gathering about our Lord's word here. Now, I know there are some people who cannot stand this kind of precise prediction on the part of Scripture. They are quite content to hear prophecy as long as it deals in sweeping generalities and ambiguous figures that are full of sound and fury but signify nothing. But when Scripture becomes specific and detailed, as it frequently does, they feel distressed and they want to retreat to what they regard as firmer ground, something like the Sermon on the Mount or some of our Lord's less explosive parables. And when you talk of a second coming or of the great tribulation, they look at you as though you had begun to describe an experience you had with some little men from a flying saucer. And they view the book of Revelation as a kind of eschatological Disneyland which is quite unrelated to the world of space and time with which we're so familiar or think we are. And instead of giving to prophetic scriptures the careful, thoughtful study that they ought to have, they throw up their hands in confusion and distress and turn on Alfred Hitchcock or pick up a whodunit and try to unravel that mystery instead. And yet it's obvious, I think, as we read through the scriptures, that Jesus speaks as freely about the abomination of desolation as he does of forgiveness or of grace or any of the great themes of the gospel. And it's obvious that he regards the prophecies of the Old Testament in the most literal terms. And he adds his own predictions to them in simple, unambiguous language. He gives no hint whatsoever in any of his great prophetic discourses that prophecy in the future is going to be fulfilled in any other way than it has been fulfilled in the past. That is, simply, literally, according to what has been predicted. Now today we're going to take our last look at the passage we have been camped on for some time, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. And then we'll move on to what he has to say further in this great account. Verse 15, "So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Now there are two major emphases remaining unexplored here in this passage that we would look at today. First, the people whom he warns here, and then the trouble that he foretells. Now who is it that must flee so urgently when the sirens of the last day begin to scream? Who is it that dares not hesitate long enough to even go back in the house to pick up a wrap, but must immediately head for the hills without pause? Well, there's no need to wonder, for the Lord says very plainly, it is those who are in Judea. Now, Judea is a part of the land of Israel, the ancient land of Palestine, the immediate area surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So that this warning is never intended for the whole world, nor for any other individuals apart from those who are in Judea at the time these events begin to be fulfilled. And furthermore, the mention here on our Lord's part of the Sabbath establishes that these are Jews who live in Judea. And the distance of their flight would be severely hampered if it should fall on a Sabbath day. This is why he says, pray that your flight may not be in winter with its distress of cold, or on the Sabbath with its limitations as to how far travel may be extended. And further in this passage, they are called the elect. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And this makes clear that these are believing Jews. That is, men and women of faith who know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and are prepared to live or die for Him. They are those who have recognized that He is indeed the predicted Messiah of Israel. And they believe in Him. They are the elect in that sense. Now, they're not Christians. in the sense at least that we usually employ that term. That is referring to those who are members of Christ's body, the church. For in the church, we're told that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. And never are Jews distinguished from Gentiles within the church. These distinctions, we're precisely told by the Apostle Paul, have been invalidated in the church. The middle wall of partition has been eliminated. There are no longer any distinctions of background, of color, or of religious bringing up that are recognized as valid within the Church of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Christians, we're told, are free from the law and no longer observe special days and special feasts and new moons and Sabbaths. And in the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul clearly speaks of the fact that the Sabbaths are included in these shadows which are done away in Christ. But here, you see, the Sabbath is a distinct restricting factor on the flight of these who are to flee the city and the environs of Jerusalem in the day of this great trouble. So that we have here a class of people who cannot be identified with the present-day church, but who are yet to take this action in a future day when they see the breaking out of the abomination which makes desolate. Now, once again, I think then this is clear indication that the removal of the church takes place before these Jewish believers are called and before the time of tribulation breaks. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in the great description that he gives of the departure of the church, there is a suggestive hint that perhaps may help us in trying to relate these events. Remember, he says, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with three accompanying remarkable sounds. First, with a shout, he says, then with the voice of the archangel, and third, with the trump of God. Now, why these three? Why are they selected to be especially included in that description of the removal of the church? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says a very remarkable thing, speaking of himself and his relationship to the Father, and how all judgment has been committed unto him as the Son, and how he has the power and authority alone to give life to men. He also says these words, "Do not marvel," he says, "at this, for the hour is coming when all in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth." Now there's the shout, the purpose of the shout. When the Lord descends, he comes with a shout. Why? To wake the dead. You remember when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, he cried with a great voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It's been often pointed out that if he hadn't specified the name Lazarus, he would have emptied the cemetery. The voice of a great shout that awakens the dead. That's for the dead. And the trumpet of God is used throughout Scripture as an assembly call. It's used to signal the beginning of a march in the Roman army. And it's a voice or a sound then directed toward the living. As Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They hear the shout of the Son of God come out of the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's the trumpet sound gathering together, sounding the beginning of that great gathering in of the saints. Well, then what about the archangel's voice? What do we make of that? In all of Scripture, you only find one archangel referred to. Sometimes you see this word in the plural, but it's never scriptural to use it in that way. There's only one archangel. His name is Michael. He appears a number of times in Scripture, and he's always associated with the people of Israel, with the Jew. As you know, our Lord himself refers us from this passage back to the book of Daniel. And Daniel speaks of a time when the archangel shall rise. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 1, Daniel says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people," that is Daniel's people, which is the people of Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time." Unquestionably, this identifies with the time of great tribulation of which our Lord speaks in Matthew 24. "But at that time," Daniel is told, "your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So here is the archangel standing up, and when he stands up, it is to signify a revival, a coming to life again of the nation Israel in some believing relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we have here a clear explanation of the sound of the archangel's voice when our Lord comes, and the calling then of a new body of people specifically related to Israel. Now we may link this passage, if you like, with Revelation 7, where we have a further description of something that seems to be remarkably similar, if not exactly the same, where in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, we're told, "Then I saw another angel," here's a great angel, who undertakes a special task connected with Israel. He's not called the archangel here, but he could well be. "Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel." Then it goes on to list 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel. Now also linked with this, chapter 14 of Revelation, where you find this same group appearing. And in verse 1 we read, "Then I looked," John says, "and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Verses 3 and 4. "And they sing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie found, for they are spotless." Now notice carefully. Before the terrible tribulation breaks forth, which is called in verse 7 of that 14th chapter, the hour of God's judgment, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel are seen with the Lamb on Mount Zion, which is one of the mountains of Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus Christ is on earth during all this time. When he came for the church, this was the beginning of what is called in Scripture his parousia, his presence. the word which is translated coming several times here in Matthew 24. And when the church is caught up or transfigured, it remains with him while he appears from time to time with the 144,000 Jews who now recognize him and know him to be the Messiah, exactly as he appeared from time to time with the 12 disciples in those remarkable 40 days following his resurrection, when he would suddenly be with them, even though the doors were locked in the room in which they met, or he could appear at times walking along the road, joining himself to them as they walked about the hillsides, or he would specify some meeting place, such as in Galilee, where they would all assemble together, and he met with them there. And so we have a continuation of the ministry of the 40 days during this time called the end of the age. Now, I hope these things begin to be clear to you. As we see here, 144,000 men who are turned from unbelief to belief in the same dramatic way that the Apostle Paul was, by the sudden appearance to them of the risen Jesus Christ. Paul, you know, speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one who was born before the due time, as a reference, I think, to this very occasion when the remnant of Israel shall be saved, shall be transformed by just such a sudden appearance of Christ to them. And their ministry will be of worldwide effect. The false church left behind by the removal of the true body of Christ, of course, totally fails in its witness. It tries to keep up a moral witness and a moral control of men, but morality without faith is absolutely vain, totally useless. And the false church, as we saw last week, is destroyed by men who grow sick of its hypocrisy. But here are 144,000 Pauls who are in constant touch with the risen Lord himself, proclaiming the eternal gospel in mighty, Holy Spirit-given power throughout the whole earth. All the while that epitome of man's pride, the man of lawlessness, moves to consolidate his power and ultimately to declare himself as God. These are the great movements our Lord outlines in the time called the time of the end. And you'll notice that this appearance to Israel then is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's renewed activity with the Jews that the Old Testament prophets had long predicted. Paul specifically says that despite the centuries of wandering which was to follow the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, God has not cast off his people. He is going to call them back again. He is going to renew his relationship with them. And he makes it very clear that we Gentiles must never assume that God has totally and completely and irrevocably set aside the Jew as a nation, for he has not. And all the promises that he has made to them as a nation shall be fulfilled in grace. Now the effect of the preaching of the 144,000 is given to us in Revelation 7. Again, the closing part of that chapter, verse 9. John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, whom no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. John is greatly concerned about who these are. And in verse 13 we read, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? And John says to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that here is a multitude of Gentiles saved in the 11th hour by faith in the blood of the Lamb as preached by 144,000 of Israel who travel up and down the face of the earth in direct and living contact with the Son of God. And most of all, this great multitude must be martyred for their faith. As we read in the accounts in Revelation, they're put to death because they will not worship the beast nor his image. And there's one difference immediately evident between them and the present church. That is, these people do not exercise the ministry of salt. They do not constitute a body. They're not members one of another, but they are individually saved as they believe the word of the gospel. And at the risk of their lives, they live in a society dedicated completely to a false proposition. And they have no softening or restraining effect upon the evil around them or the society in which they live. They are the light of the world, exposing and condemning what goes on. But they're not salt, such as believers are today, preventing corruption, restraining evil, resisting the flow of human evil in society. And so this brings us to the great trouble our Lord predicts. As a consequence of the fact there's no salt at work in human society, the dark menace of human terrible, arrogant pride grows darker still. Like the sorcerer's apprentice, science goes on blithely mixing evil potions and conjuring up still more fearful spirits, unaware that they've already begun to turn against the race in uncontrollable, murderous power. And we're beginning to see it already, aren't we? It's already evident that we are convinced that we can make everything or anything. We can control the weather, we think. We can make machines that think. We can produce test tube babies. We've even devised a science called biometrics, which proposes to remake man himself. In other words, the obsolete apparatus of human organization made by the Creator must be modernized. Man has to be biologically rebred. And it's not only the Marxists who tell us this, but the scientists of the West also are those who propose to turn man from a human being with an unpredictable will and an unmanageable conscience into a robot or a marionette, a compliant human vegetable. And the result of these trends is completely predictable. Without realizing it, and certainly without desiring it, man in his incredible blindness has already begun to tip the delicate balance of life. And like a drunk in a canoe, he's thrown his weight around with such gay abandon that his drunken joy prevents him from seeing how much water has already been shipped and how just one more violent lurch is sufficient to take him to the bottom. Now, once before, Peter tells us, in the history of the world, this has happened. There was a time when man grew great in his pride and his independence and his arrogance, boasting in himself, in the city that he'd made, and in the civilization which he built, and quite unknowingly, he tripped the lever which held the world of his day in a delicate balance. And before he knew what happened, the clouds began to gather, the sky to darken, the heavens poured down floods of water, the earth heaved and the seas raised and swept across the mountain tops in great monstrous waves. And all the world of man perished, except for 8 souls who were safely preserved in an ark. So you see, it's not James Baldwin, but it's Jesus then who speaks of the fire next time. Man, he says, in his clever insanity, shall someday go too far again. And the sign of it will be a world gone mad with self-conceit, permitting and even encouraging its leader to publicly state what almost everyone secretly believes, that there is no God, that there never was a God and there never will be, that man is his own God and he doesn't need any other. And how far already this philosophy is advanced in our day. Then, says Jesus Christ, the deadly lever will be tripped by man's own hand, the dark forces of nature will be released, the seals of nuclear power will be removed, the trumpets of human cruelty begin to sound out, the vials of a demented biology are poured out upon the earth. In a word, then shall be great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world until now, no, and never has been. And if those days were not shortened, no human being would be saved. And you find it described for us in detail in the book of Revelation. Now, what lesson is there for our own hearts in this terrible picture? All of us love to have a happy ending to every story. But here's a story which realistically moves to a terrible ending. What is there that can comfort us? What gleam of comfort shines through the dark clouds here? Let me suggest now three matters that powerfully move my own heart in the face of this remarkable word. First of all, the midnight hour has not yet sounded. We ought to almost stand up and rejoice and shout with gladness that that is true. We may be near, we may be very near, but the season of grace yet runs its course. And yet so fantastically accurate is this long-range prediction of our Lord, so compellingly in line with the trends of present events and attitudes, that it becomes in itself a powerful weapon to awaken many from the dream of death in which they are engaged. And I'd like to, just this brief moment, use that for this purpose this morning. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you think this is indeed the Word of the living God? Is this the way the world is moving? Can you trace these events in human society today? Are these forces indeed at work among us? And shall they not indeed head up in this very thing? Well then, where are you? Where are you? Have you come to grips with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you quit trying to build in a scene which is doomed for destruction? Have you stopped spending all your waking hours living and breathing and eating and sleeping for something that is to be swept away in the rush of nuclear power and force? Or are you building for eternity? Are you building with Him? As Jesus put it, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And every man of us, every woman of us this morning here is either gathering with Him or scattering, one or the other. Where are you? You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either with the Lord Jesus Christ in a living relationship of faith in which His life is in you, or you're under the unknowing, unfelt control of the prince of this world, the god of this age, involved in a delusive dream that's sweeping you along without realizing it, the whole current of society over the dark and terrible brink eventually, into the black and raging waters of the world's last day. Now it's one or the other. This is not an attempt to frighten you into faith. This is simply a realistically facing of what Jesus Christ says. And the invitation of grace then still makes its old appeal. God has come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus Christ entered human society as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, not in order that he might continually beat men over the head with some kind of a eschatological whip, but that he might warn them to face reality, to see themselves as they are, as hopeless, needy sinners, who without the saving grace of Jesus Christ are absolutely hopeless in the midst of powerful forces that grasp and sweep them on into an inevitable destruction. Now, where are you this morning? Are you a Christian? Are you living for Christ? Are you His? Then the second thing that appeals to me and moves me in this is to see that the world indeed is moving on schedule and according to plan, that all this has been predicted. I think the most comforting word that the Lord Jesus ever spoke to his disciples is found in the opening verses of John's 14th chapter, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, which is the universe, there are many places to live. Earth is one of them. There are others too. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he said this way, and this is the word of comfort I'm referring to. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I've come to tell you the truth. I've come to outline for you what will happen. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's what I came for." So that it is most comforting to see that the present weird events that are taking place in our day and will yet take place in the annals of men are no surprise to God. And even the hour of tribulation that's detailed here is not the end of the story. Beyond the darkness lies the dawn, even for this weary, battered earth. And faith lifts up its eyes and strengthens its heart and rejoices that God has everything in control and is moving to complete the story exactly as He says it will be. And then the third thing, and this is to note that, as always, God's dealings with Israel are forever a picture to the believer of His work with us. And as a nation, we know that Israel has long walked in unbelief, wanting to believe, desiring to believe, earnestly, sincerely trying, and yet refusing when it comes right up to the very testing point, and in scattering and wandering and barrenness and death for 20 centuries as a nation, they've been walking through the world. And you know, as I see that, I know that there have been times like this in my own life, as there may be more yet. There have been times of unbelief. Even though I'm a believer, I'm an unbelieving believer, and so are you, many times. And the result of my unbelief is invariably scattering and wandering and darkness and death. But how beautifully it is evident that God knows how to break through unbelief. God knows how to visit in the hour of darkness with the revelation of Jesus Christ that brings the light streaming in just at the time we need him most. Maybe the Romans 7 experience that you're going through now that makes you want to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" is but just such a crisis experience in which God is ready almost any instant to break new light into your heart and soul so that you can add, as Paul adds, "I thank God through Jesus Christ," and see as he saw that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And we don't any longer walk in barrenness and darkness, but in light and in glory and in peace. This is what God will do with Israel. This is what he's waiting to do with us now. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the grace that enables us to take seriously this word from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Keep us from that stupid spirit of unbelief which tends to spurn prophetic utterances and to turn from them as though they're not worthy of our study and consideration. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous assurances upon which we rest, that thou art at work among men, and though man's pride grows hourly greater, and he flaunts thy goodness and thy mercy and thy love and truth in thine own face, yet thou art at work. No man is cheating thee. Men only deceive their own hearts. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We thank you for the calling of the Spirit unto honesty, unto realism, unto a facing of ourselves as we are. May we lay hold then of thy redeeming grace and love. In Christ's name, amen.